Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's Word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
Esther chapter 8. Why don't you guys all turn there and we'll go through and read it. I'll read it out loud and you guys can follow along. In verse 1, it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. And so let's stop right there and let's pray. Father, thank you again for the blessing that you are to us. Thank you for the fact that you work in our lives, whether we're seeing it or not. Thank you for the fact that, Lord, you protect us. You watch over us. And Lord, as we're going through your word this morning, we pray that you'd speak clearly to our hearts and you'd show us the way that we should go, especially for the ladies, Lord. And we just ask that you'd bless this time this morning and that you do it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm titling this Esther Saves the Jews. And in this first section, basically, we have the situation where Esther comes in before the king. And not only is she saving her life in the sense that we saw last week that she asked the king to protect her from Haman, she's also protecting the people of Israel from the edict that Haman came up with. I want to go back and read Esther 7, 7 through 10. It says, then the king arose in his wrath, and you remember this was at the last banquet that Esther had with King Ahasuerus and Haman, and she identifies Haman as the one who's trying to kill her and to the one who's trying to kill her people, the Jews. And the king arose in his wrath when he finds this out from the banquet of wine, went into the palace garden, but Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And that's what you did to a person in this culture who was worthy of death. If they were going to be executed, you put a bag over their head. You covered their face to take them to execution. So these guys are prepared. They do something there. And I don't know if they got a bag in their pocket or, you know, if they just used a blindfold or whatever, but they were ready for this guy, is the point that I'm making here. It says, verse 9, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Here's the other thing. They know exactly what Haman has been doing. And so this gallows had been put up the night before. And so he'd come home from the previous banquet that Esther had had for Haman and Ahasuerus, and his family told him to put up this gallows. The next morning he goes in, he has the gallows put up that night. The next morning he goes in and wants to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But when he gets there, what the king does is he says, I want you to honor Mordecai instead of hang him. And the king doesn't know what's going on, but the eunuchs do. They know exactly what's going on. And here's the point that I'm making here. The guards, the eunuchs, and apparently other government officials saw Haman as an enemy. So the king sees him as a friend. The king sees him as a confidant. And everybody who's around the king sees this guy as an enemy and a grasping man and somebody that needs to be dealt with. And so you have this situation. This has to have been going on for a long period of time for Haman to get into the good graces of King Ahasuerus. And, you know, it's like we think about politics in our country and the swamp and all of that kind of stuff. This is the same stuff. It's never been any different. This is the same kind of thing. And so Haman has got himself into a position of high authority, and there are people around him who know exactly what he's like, and they don't like it, and they're doing nothing. They do nothing, and they just allow it to go on. And so here's my next point. It's a girl who has the guts to out the man, to resist the evil, and to fight for righteousness. It's not the eunuchs. It's not the government officials. It's not the king. It's not anybody except for a girl. And it's Esther that does this whole thing, which brings up women's influence. And this is, you know, obviously we're going through the book of Esther, ladies, and it's all pointed at a woman specifically. It's all about a woman. And so a lot of the things that we have in the book of Esther are going to be pointed at you. And it's not, you know, it's not the points that I'm going to make here are not totally confined to the ladies, obviously, but it's something that you need to be considering. You know what? You don't have to pretend to be a man to be a radical force for truth. And I'm saying a radical force for truth, not a radical force for change. That's what most people are talking about. We're supposed to be people who are bringing out the truth and making sure that the truth is what our kids know, what the people around us know, what we follow after, and obviously with the truth goes righteousness. Esther lives in a culture where men hack each other with swords, not with lawyers. Esther lives in a culture where men will gut women. And you see this throughout the Bible. There are these nations that will come in and destroy a group of people and literally cut babies out of women's bodies. And so that's the culture that she lives in. She doesn't live in a culture where we can have pretend movies where women are, you know, wiping out 15 men. She actually lives in a place where it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for men to be men, and it's specifically dangerous for women to be women and for children to be children with men who go around with swords hacking each other up. That's where she lives. In this culture, the man is the head, and there's no getting past it. The man is the head. But you've heard this whole thing. In this case, Esther is the neck, and she's turning the head in the direction it should be pointed. And that's actually, again, what's going on here. You know, moms, this is one of those things I point out all the time because I'm jealous of my wife, but moms have radical influence on the kids and their family. And I've always wanted to have influence on my children, and I do, but not like my wife does. My children are 29 and 24, and it's my wife who still has the most influence. When my kids have questions, do they call me? No, they do not. I think that they should, but they do not. When they need something, do they call me? Nope, they don't. They still call the mom. And, you know, I'll hear the phone go off and my wife is having a conversation. Who are you talking to? And she'll tell me it's either Bethany or Nathan. And I'll go, why aren't they calling me? And I'm in the background. And I don't know if the kids hear me saying it, but I do. Not only that, but because my wife is the principal at the school, she has influence over the kids that are going there too. And we all know this from growing up in the United States. Most of us went to public school, most likely, and we all had teachers who had an influence in our life, right? And so it's just the way that it is. And so if you're in elementary school, you have one teacher all day long, and that day is usually anywhere from 6 to 7 hours during the day. And a lot of times, because again of our culture and the fact that we have moms working and that kind of thing, they have more influence on the kid than the mom does at that point. And so those are things that we need to be thinking about. My wife can come home every day and give me an hour to 2 hour report on how she's influenced the kids in the school. And she's not coming back and reporting to me that she's influencing the kids. She doesn't know that's what she's doing, but her day is filled with events that change the lives of kids and point them in the way they should go. And it's over and over. She can talk to me every day about this stuff. A lot of times when we look at these things, I think that we're getting a better idea of how important this is, but there are people who don't think that's all that important. But one of the things that you need to realize is it's literally how Hitler conquered the German populace, by having influence with the children. It's literally how the communists in Russia or China or any other totalitarian state has cemented power, and it's been used in our country for decades to advance leftist ideology and destroy parental rights and to try to make the next generation willing servants of their state. It is what is happening. And so the things that kids are being taught today are things that I was never taught in liberal Southern California. And again, what they're doing is they're going after a model here. Actually, you know where the model started? It started in the Bible. Train your children up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. And that's one of the first instances that you see in Scripture. It's what turned the Roman Empire upside down. Because at the very beginning of Christianity, most of the people who were getting saved were not people from the upper classes or people from the wealthy classes. Or even, you know, they didn't really have a middle class. And so it wasn't people from those arenas. It was slaves and it was the poor who were coming to Christ. And the slaves and the poor were usually the people who were in the households of the wealthy training the children. And so you have people who are Christians inside of Roman households and Greek households and Middle Eastern households who are training their children and talking to them about Jesus. And so literally, from the perspective of the Roman Empire, it started from the youth up. That's where Christianity started, from the youth up. And the devil saw it, and he uses it. And so it's something that we need to be paying attention to. When you're looking at the kind of influence that's needed, it's what Esther exhibits in this passage. And I'm just going to make 3 main points here. The first one is a clear moral compass grounded in true righteousness. When you look at what Esther is doing, she's not just, obviously, when she is talking to Ahasuerus in chapter 7, one of the first points that she makes is somebody is trying to kill me. But she doesn't leave it there. She knows that's what's going to move Ahasuerus. But if she doesn't leave it there, she points out that not only is Haman trying to kill her, he's trying to kill all of her people, right? And so she's standing up for righteousness in that instance. So she's got a clear moral compass. She knows what's right. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this again is pointed towards the ladies. Not exclusively, but this is what the Bible teaches about the influence of women. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Part of this is really familiar to us, but there's a kind of a preamble in this whole thing that I want to use here. It says in verse 12, Paul speaking to Timothy, who is going to be the lead pastor over the church at Ephesus, or is the lead pastor over the church at Ephesus. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so the first point that Paul's making here is that there's going to be persecution for those who actually want to live for Jesus. And there's going to be an increase of evil men and imposters in the church. And the way that you combat that, Timothy, Paul is saying, is that you need to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You know who he learned them from? Yeah, it was his mother and his grandmother. That's who he learned them from. Paul never took credit for that. He said, you learned these things from your mother and your grandmother. And you need to remember the things that you've been taught and remember where you heard them from. And so it's not just the information that comes across, it's the character of the person that's giving the information that makes the information stick. And again, that's a mom. That's a grandma. You know, and you've heard enough of my stories. I'm not going to go on with beat that to death. But my grandmother was somebody who was influential in my life because she actually knew the Bible, and she had a character that matched it. It goes on and says, again, verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that's correct teaching, for reproof, that's, you know, getting in your face, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to have a clear moral compass, it's got to be grounded in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, this is out of the NLT, says this, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. And so again, grounded in the truth of the Word of God. One of the things, I think I mentioned this last time, maybe the last two times, but when Satan wanted to murder humanity, he didn't tell them to follow him. When Satan wanted to murder humanity, he got them to focus on self. That's how he did it. That's how he always does it. It's never changed. It's always been the same. Every commercial, every school of psychiatry, every school of counsel, the whole world system is specifically pointing women and men, but this is really pointed at women, pointing women to be more concerned about self than others, including family. And so what Satan wants to do is get you off of others and get you onto yourself. And again, it's not exclusive to ladies, but our world points it at ladies all the time. Esther's a queen. And she has all the self-care she could possibly want, and she leaves it to step up for her people. And that's because that's what queens do. And so Esther queens up. So that's the first thing. What's needed? We need a clear moral compass grounded in true righteousness. And secondly, you need a rock-hard spine. You have to have a spine. You have to be willing to stand up and speak up and say the things that need to be said, and you need to be able to do it courageously. And what I want to say is without fear, but that doesn't work. It's courageously. And being courageous is doing the thing that you know should be done, whether you're afraid or not. In the book of Joshua, and this is a familiar one to most people, God is speaking to Joshua about his ministry, and he says to him, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. That's why we need to be reading our Bibles. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so again, courageous. New Testament, Paul says it this way: be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. And so we need to have a rock-hard spine. And thirdly, there needs to be an unwavering tenacity. There's no quit in Esther. She's not going to quit. She's just going to do what she needs to do. She made a decision, and she goes through with it, and she doesn't care what the consequences are. There's no quit in her. Therefore, this is out of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we are not people who quit. You know, that's one of the character traits that my dad instilled in me. He didn't let me quit anything. And he was only in my life from the time I was 7 till the time that I was 14. If I signed up for something, if I said that I wanted to do something, and, you know, he would talk to me and, you know, talk to me about the issues involved. If I said, no, I want to do it, he would not let me quit, no matter what the situation was, no matter what the consequences were. He would not let me quit. You don't want to be a quitter. And especially when you know that you're in the position where you're in the right. And so, unwavering tenacity. And those are the things that we need. When you get to chapter 8 here, Haman's been handled. And again, it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. And so Haman's been handled, yet his edict is still in force. You know, one of the things about evil men is that removing the man doesn't necessarily eliminate his influence. And so we've seen that politically too. You can get rid of bad politicians, but a lot of times the laws that they've enacted continue on for years after the fact. And so it's the same thing in this situation. In fact, it's even worse, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians do not alter. That's a quote from the book of Daniel. When they would make a law, it was something that you could not repeal. And so it had to go through. And so the law's been made that on a certain date in what we would call February, the Jews are all going to be under attack by anybody who wants to get rid of them, including whole provinces. I'm going to make that point in a minute here. And so Haman's handled, but the edict is still there. Haman's house is given to Esther, and she gives it over to Mordecai as a steward. Haman had hoped to confiscate the Jews' property. He had his own property confiscated and given to Esther, who again makes Mordecai the steward of that property. And so God just flips it around on the guy, even after his death. Haman's wife, who had counseled the man to build the gallows he himself was hung on, is evicted from her home and her position, because she had a position too. And so she was taken out of the way. Not mentioned in the passage, but that's obviously what would go on. All of this is a great illustration of the proverb, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. You don't always see that, but when the times that you do, it's like, that's really good. That's a good thing. Then you have the promotion of Mordecai. And so Haman had received undeserved honor while Mordecai was ignored. And again, we talked about this last week. Mordecai had literally saved the king's life. Haman was nothing but a kiss-up.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday morning service times are 7:30, 9:15, and 11:15, and our Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today, and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.